Well, I do want to invite you to take out your Bibles here this morning if you have them with you. If you don't, that's okay. You can just listen in. But we're in 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. As you know, we've been going through this series called Entrusted. I've enjoyed this myself. I hope you have. But we've been going through this together and learning what it means to be entrusted with the things that God has given us and how we're responsible for what He has given into our care. And this Sunday, and of course next week, will be our last Sunday in the series, and then we're going to go into the Advent season, which I don't know about you, but I absolutely love Advent and Christmas time. I just love it. And so I'm excited for that season and to get into that message series that God's been putting on my heart. But 1 Timothy chapter 6, and I'm going to be reading verses 17 through 19. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. Let's bow our heads and pray and ask the Lord's blessing on this time. Lord, we come to you today and we ask that you would feed us. Lord, we're hungry for you. We're hungry for your word. Lord, I pray that your word would give us strength and sustain us, challenge us, convict us, grow us. Lord, we want you to be honored in this time, and not just in this time here as we gather together, but as we go out. Lord, that you would be honored and praised every day of the week of our lives, every moment. Lord, we pray that your Holy Spirit would draw us to Jesus this morning, guide us into the truth, we pray. In your name, amen. You know, over the last 10 weeks, we have talked on a lot of different subjects as it relates to the issue of stewardship. We've talked about time, stewarding talents, spiritual gifts, how we can get our hearts right, how we need to have our relationships set right, how we steward our bodies, how we steward our work and all of our possessions. But today, I want to talk on the important subject of stewarding our money. Now, sadly, this is a subject that is not talked on by a lot of pastors today, but Jesus actually had to say a lot about money, because how we handle and the way we handle money is perhaps one of the truest indicators of the spiritual conditions of our hearts. And so it's an important subject to talk about. In fact, the Bible contains more than 500 references to prayer and almost 500 references to faith, but there are almost 2,000 references to money and possessions. Actually, out of 38 parables that Jesus told in the Gospels, 16 of them deal with how we handle money. Actually, Jesus had more to say about money and possessions than actually heaven and hell combined. It's interesting. One out of every 10 verses in the Gospels deal with money or possessions. 288 verses in all the Gospels. So Jesus had a lot to say about this subject, and frankly, if Jesus has a lot to say about it, then we should too, because it's an important subject to talk about, and it's a huge subject. Now, how do we steward the money or the possessions, the things that God has given us, and how do we do that? Because it really deeply matters to God, and frankly, it should matter to us as well. And interestingly, because there is an intimate correlation, you could say, between our character and how we handle money, it's critically important that we get this right. And the truth is, how we treat money is one of the most decisive tests of our character, both how we make it and how we use it or how we spend it. So it's a big, big issue. But before I begin this whole subject, and as we dive into this passage here this morning, we need to take and kind of step back and consider several basic things about money itself. We need to consider several things. First of all, that money is a tool that simplifies trade. really allows for more flexibility than rather a direct exchange of goods. For example, if I'm a farmer and I trade two pigs for a plow and some grain, I'm limited to what I can trade because of all the possessions that are in place. But if I get money to exchange in that process, then I can buy essentially whatever I want if I sell my pigs. And frankly, nobody wants to travel around with a bunch of pigs and plows and grain in order to be able to trade. So money helps the process, and it allows us to simplify our trade. The second thing we need to remember about money is that it has no inherent value, or it only has an ascribed value. Now, what do I mean by that? Now, obviously, there are some coins that do have some inherent value due to the gold or the silver or what kind of metals are in them. But often we use paper money. And in many cases, we use credit cards. Don't tell Dave Ramsey. But we use credit cards, or we make direct deposits from our bank account into be able to make a payment. So money is not wealth, but it merely symbolizes wealth. For example, you can't eat money, and you can't plow a field with it. So money is nothing more than, you could say, a pledge of assets, a means of payment, and sort of a medium of exchange. And it's something we need to consider. The other thing we need to consider as we look particularly at money is that money is morally neutral. Money is morally neutral. It is neither good nor evil, but it can be used as an instrument for good or for evil. It just depends on whose hands it's in. It just depends on who has the money. So evil resides in people, not in money. And the same would be true with goodness. If God has changed our hearts and our hearts are made right, then out of that should flow how we use and invest our money and so forth. So money is morally neutral. Now the problem is that we live in a world today that's so desperate for more and more money. You know, we think about Black Friday and all the things that are coming up. Everybody's gearing up for what they're going to get in their bargains and all these things. And people want to buy more things. And we're steeped in an age of materialism, which we talked about last Sunday. But again, there's nothing inherently wrong with money, but there's something wrong with the devotion to money, where it becomes an idol in our lives. And we're going to talk a little bit about this morning. Now, just to give us a little bit of a snapshot with 1 Timothy and what's going on here so we can kind of get ourselves up to speed to this passage. 1 Timothy is a letter written by the Apostle Paul to a younger man by the name of Timothy. And in contrast to many of Paul's other writings and his other letters where he addresses churches specifically, here in this letter, 1 Timothy is addressed to an individual. But Paul, obviously, as he's addressing this to Timothy, does want this passed along to the churches and the people that he's representing as well. So even though it's meant for an individual, it's meant to be passed along collectively. Now, Timothy was a spiritual leader at the church at Ephesus, and this church had a lot of different problems that were going on at that time. People within the church had been rising up against the Apostle Paul and really against the gospel, and they were starting to believe some false teaching. They were starting to wander into wrong theology. And essentially what they had done is they had divorced right doctrine from right behavior. And so therefore people were starting to get very loose in their lifestyle and in their behavioral patterns. And they practiced sinful behavior. Another problem that was emerging in this church was greed. They were starting to want to lust for more and more money and more of those things. And so Paul writes this letter to Timothy to try to encourage him to stay at Ephesus and try to deal with these problems, deal with these issues that are emerging from within this church there at Ephesus. And, you know, some of us will think of Timothy as being some kind of a weakling or kind of a timid person. But in reality, he was kind of like the Apostle Paul's first lieutenant. He was the one that Paul would send in to very difficult situations to be able to deal with it. And so Timothy is dealing with these problems here, and the Apostle Paul is trying to tell him, here's how you need to conduct yourself. Here's the things you need to teach into this problem. And he's going to address some of these issues with greed. If you will, since you're in 1 Timothy already, I want to read verses 2 through 10 and just kind of let us get a little bit of an understanding of what's going on. He says to Timothy in verse 2, "Teach and urge these things. If anyone teaches a different doctrine, it does not agree with sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and teaching that accords with godliness, He is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicion, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and depraved in truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. Now, there is great gain in godliness with contentment, for we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world, but if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pains. So the Apostle Paul is saying, look, you need to be warned against false doctrine, but you also need to be warned towards this craving to be rich and this greed that's creeping up upon your souls, as it was evidenced in some of the people there in the church. So that these two warnings of false teaching and greed were something that Paul was really driving at here. Now, it's interesting, in this section that I just read, Paul is addressing those who aspire to be rich. He's giving them a warning. Notice it wasn't money that was evil, but it was the love of money that was evil. You know, some of us say, well, you know, I don't think that I really love money, but the truth of the matter is, sometimes we think about it all the time, we fantasize about it, we romance it, we lose sleep over it. You know, if that's not love, I don't know what is. We're thinking about it a lot of time. And we need to be careful that we don't start to follow the patterns of the world. But the second passage that I read from the outset, verses 17 through 19, Paul's returning once again to this theme of money, but that there's a difference here in verses 17 through 19 versus the beginning of the chapter. The first part of the chapter dealt with those who aspired to be rich. Now he's talking to those that already are rich. And he's saying, here's some things I want you to remember. So there's a difference in this passage in who he's addressing, particularly his audience. He's not talking right here in verses 17 through 19 to aspiring rich people. He's talking to people who are already, you know, doing pretty well. You know, they have a pretty nice horse and buggy. And so they're doing okay. So he's going to give five imperative commands to this group of people. And I want to really camp out on this morning because, you know, I understand some of us might have some real significant financial challenges, and we're going to talk potentially about some of those issues, and we're going to talk next week on the subject of giving. And I'm not trying to minimize that here, but when you consider the world around us and the way we live, we're very rich considering where the rest of the world is. Again, I'm not trying to say we don't have financial challenges, but God has blessed many of us in very significant ways. So I think these five imperative commands are something we really need to chew on if we're going to steward our finances and steward our money the right way. The first one is in verse 17. It's do not be haughty. He says, verse 17, as for the rich in this present age, do charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God. You know, it's interesting, this word haughty is actually a rare word. It only occurs here, this verse, in the entire New Testament. It's basically this mindset that has a superiority kind of complex about it. Don't be proud. Don't be haughty. Don't flaunt your riches or look down on other people with less. But then he gives the second imperative command, which is in the second part of this verse. Do not set your hope on riches, but on God. In other words, don't depend on your wealth or allow your life to be based on your net worth. Don't set your hope on your riches, but on God. You know, in October of 1929, what we think of as Black Tuesday was the most devastating stock market crash in the history of the United States. Wealthy people lost tons of money, millions of dollars overnight. And many of them were throwing themselves out windows and committing suicide. Why? Because their whole life, their whole identity was based on the fact that they were rich. And when that was immediately gone, what was left? And sadly, today, there's a lot of people, and I dare say maybe even some of us, that would allow ourselves to be defined by our money. You know, you think about the story of the wise and the foolish builder in Matthew chapter 7. Here's the one man who builds his house on the sand, and when the storms came, it knocked it over. But the one who built his house on a good foundation, on the rock, his house stood firm. And I think when we think about that in terms of money, you know, if you're going to build your life on anything, build your life on the one who does not change. Because if you build your life on a person or a thing or your health or your bank account, that can change in a moment. Build your life on God who does not change. And so if we're going to build our lives on our possessions and our money, that's a poor foundation. That we need to make sure that our foundation is set on God, because God is the only one who does not change. And so there's a futility of setting one's hope on riches. And this is actually a common theme throughout the Bible. Dennis, if you read Psalm chapter 52, verse 7, listen to what is said here.
Hear now is the man who did not make God his stronghold, but trusted in his great wealth and grew strong by destroying others.
As you look in the Psalms, you see people that will destroy themselves and destroy others because they build their lives on the possessions and the money they have. Psalm 62:10 says, if riches increase, set not your heart on them. Proverbs 23:4-5 says, do not toil to acquire wealth. Be discerning enough to desist. When your eyes light on it, it is gone. And suddenly it sprouts wings, flying like an eagle towards heaven. Ecclesiastes 5, verse 10 says, he who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This is also vanity. Again, that desire, if we're making money an idol, again, money is not wrong. It's amoral. But if we're making that our end goal above God, we're never going to be satisfied and we're always going to want more. You know, friends, money makes a great servant, but it makes a poor master. God wants us to steward the money that he's given us wisely, but we should not allow money to master us. We want God to be the master. We want God to be in charge of all that. So there's a warning that's implicit here within this text that we use our money the right way. Dennis, if you read Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 through 24, we actually read it last week, but I want to just repeat it to kind of let it wash over us again.
Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. If your eyes are good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eyes are bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money.
I'll tell you what, I mean, if you want to cut to the chase, you cannot serve both God and money. You cannot have two masters. You know, a question that might emerge in our thoughts is if Jesus or the biblical authors could address the contemporary evangelical church in the developing world, what financial issues do you think that they would address? And what would they say about them? What would Jesus say to you personally about the way in which you're stewarding your money? You know, property and riches can ever so quickly become seductive, tempting us to sin in countless ways. And when we make them our ends and our goals and wanting to always acquire more, they essentially become our real gods rather than the true and living God. And frankly, there's a lot of people that want to, quote unquote, serve God in order to get more money. But what they're doing is essence is they're making God a means to an end. Their real desire is for money, not for God. It's almost as if God becomes some type of a cosmic genie or a Santa Claus where you just, God, I have this request for more and more and more things. And you know, even if God gave us all those things, what would it mean if God's not on the throne of our hearts? So again, be warned against making money the end and using God as sort of a means to our own idols. Idolatry, you could say, is the heart of rebellion against God. And no other rival to God other than money appears more often as you look in the scriptures. And I think what we need to do, particularly for those of us that live in a rather abundant place here in this country, we need to recover a theology of enough. Godliness with contentment is great gain. You know, Samuel Wells defines the American plight aptly. He says, quote, "Although we live in the richest society in the history of the world, we still assume that there is not enough. Not enough life, not enough food, not enough entertainment, not enough happiness. This keeps our economy going. The truth is the opposite. There is too much. We are overwhelmed and our imaginations can't take it all in. There's limitless beauty for us to wonder at. There's truth for us to explore. Yet there's also the temptation to steal because we fear that there won't be enough. We are generous." Listen to what he says. "We are generous when we trust that we'll have enough. When we lose this trust, we are covetous and anxious." He's right. You know, Clayhouse, I'm not denying that some of us have some real financial issues. Some of us are wondering how we're even going to make our payments at the end of the month. But is your trust in God or is it in money? I think there's some practical things we need to consider. For some of us, it's learning healthier lifestyle patterns. Here's something that's a novelty. It's called delayed gratification. We want something right now. You know, my grandfather, as I shared with you last week, he was a very successful financial man, and he came to me when I was a young man. He said, "Tim, never finance luxury." That's some wisdom I've gleaned. You know, there are times, yes, you have to finance something, but if you're trying to finance something that's luxurious, I'll just be frank, it's dumb. But that happens all over the time, all over the place, and then we swamp ourselves with debt. Sometimes it's learning healthier lifestyle and making better choices in those areas. Now, all of us have made mistakes. All of us have stumbled in certain areas, and we need to do some cleanup work. But again, sometimes it's the case of delayed gratification, being patient, little by little over time. We want to rush things. We want the lottery to just drop, all these millions of dollars to drop in our lap right immediately. God said, be patient. Take things little by little. Save a little. Keep giving. Doing these things. Have a lifestyle where you're denying yourself the immediate gratification. And in some ways, and in many ways, as you get it later, if the Lord wills it, you can enjoy it more because it took time. For some of us, we really never learned to manage money the right way. We never had godly examples. We never had people in front of us that really were good examples. We were always living in a home where everything was in chaos and there was debt all over the place. And I want to say this. We are going to be offering Financial Peace University in January. And I want to just highly encourage you to get plugged into this. This is not just for people that are dealing with some financial challenge. This is something that we can all grow in. You know, we can talk about the theological concepts of all these things, but practically, how do I do this? And so we're going to be offering this class coming up on starting in January 16th on Tuesday nights here at the church. And we're going to have some sign-up sheets here coming up in a few weeks. If you're interested or have more questions, Bill and Liz Spafford are going to be hosting and leading that time. And I'll introduce you to them here in the weeks to come. But again, that's some practical things that we can learn about how to set a budget, about how to do these things and how to prioritize our needs and all these things. Again, there's a lot of practical things. In fact, Amy and I, when we went through this class 7, 8, 9 years ago, we were just beginning to have kids, and we had never set up a living will. And so we decided we need to do this. We need to start thinking practically about how we can be responsible with our finances and also how to be responsible in front of our kids as well. So again, there's a lot of practical things to talk about. So for some of us, it's learning better lifestyle patterns. For some of us, it's learning how to manage our money practically. For some of us, we've never made giving to God a priority. And we're going to deal with that specifically next Sunday. So don't miss. I know some of us, you know, Benjamin Franklin, whenever he heard the revivalist preaching, he always said, you know, I'm never going to come to these revivals with money because every time I do, I end up giving all my money. So Benjamin Franklin wasn't a believer to what we know. But again, I want to just encourage you to be challenged from God's word as we listen to this subject of giving next Sunday. But the bottom line in all this is that God needs to be number one. You know, if you looked at your calendar, and if you looked at your checkbook, would they both testify that Jesus is the Lord of your life? Let me put it this way. If a non-believer that you were trying to witness to in your life right now, if they were to look only at your calendar and only at your checkbook and never talk to you, could they tell that Jesus is the Lord of your life? Because how we spend our time and how we invest into eternity matters. Again, we need to consider how God has changed our lives. Randy Alcorn says, what you do with your resources in this life is your autobiography. What you do with the things that God has given you. Again, we're not to set our hope on riches, but on God alone. The third thing we're commanded in this passage in verse 18, he says, they are to do good works. In other words, don't be focused on all these other things, trying to get more and more things. God has given you riches to enjoy, but don't set your hope in the uncertainty of riches. Instead, do good. That's the third thing. Verse 18, do good. In other words, be proactive in how you do good to others and how you care for them. The fourth thing that we see, the fourth imperative command, is to follow up with this do good, but it's also to be rich in good works. Look in the second half of verse 18. It says, to do good and to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. You know, God has given each of us good works that he's called us to do. We're saved by grace, yes. We're saved by faith, that grace by faith through Jesus Christ. But as we look into the book of John, we see that faith without works is dead. That what good is our faith if it's not producing fruit in our lives? It's not faith plus works, but it's a working faith. It's a faith that's working itself out. Ephesians 2:10 says, we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. In other words, use your income and use your money for good works, to glorify Jesus Christ, to be able to honor him. And the fifth and final imperative command that we see in this passage, not only are we to do good and be rich in good works, but we need to likewise be generous. I've read this as just before. We need to be generous, be ready to share. Now notice several things that Paul does not say here in this passage, particularly as he's addressing rich people. He doesn't say that the wealthy need to trade places with the poor, nor does he command them to give up everything except the very basics of life. He's not making that command. But he does command them to enjoy the things that God so richly provides, but do not depend on that money or wealth, but be generous with it, to care for the needs of others. In other words, don't let your hands get sticky if God gives you some things. Be generous and share and care for those that are around you in need. In other words, the gospel should make a difference in how we handle money. The gospel should make a difference. Craig Blomberg, listen to this quote. It's a little lengthy, but it's worth listening to. He said, what is at stake with stewardship is one's very salvation. When absolutely nothing changes in someone's spending habits after they have claimed to trust Jesus Christ, and especially after a significant period of time has elapsed, other people have every reason to question whether the supposed new Christian has really become a new believer. For perhaps the greatest majority of American church today, materialism remains the primary barrier to progressing from spiritual infancy into maturity. Tragically, many such Christians have known the Lord for years, even decades. They've been church leaders, including ordained ministers. They've even inspired others to give generously, but they've never personally modeled such stewardship themselves. So they remain babies in Christ, with the most important step in sanctification still laying ahead of them. I know that's kind of a wordy quote, but he's right. What difference does the gospel make? What difference does the gospel make in your calendar? What difference does the gospel make in your checkbook? Is Jesus the Lord of every area of your life? Or is there an area you're trying to hold back for yourself? God, you can have all these things, but I'm keeping this myself. You're reminded as a rich man came before Jesus. I alluded to this last week where he said, I've done all these things to keep the law. And Jesus said, one thing you lack, go sell all of your possessions. Jesus knew into this man's heart that the fact that he was making his own money and possessions an idol. Again, I'll repeat what I said last Sunday. God doesn't mind you having things. He minds things having you. He minds things having you. Are we living to try to keep all the plates spinning, driving ourselves mad? When God's saying, you know, it's time that you surrender the reins of this whole bank situation, and it's time you surrender your money situation and say, are you going to trust me with this or are you not? You know, I shared last week about my great-grandmother serving the Lord, didn't have much money throughout her life, and lived on a farm. And during the Depression years, my grandfather, great-grandfather was still alive at that time. And they didn't have much to live on. But, you know, they always said, you know, we don't have much to live on as far as this farm, but we're going to give as a family to church, and we're going to make God a priority. And I'll tell you, that made a difference. They set a little bowl on the dining room table, and they just had the money in there set aside. So they're going to put God number one. And you know, God provided for them. And I'll tell you, I'm sure many of us could testify the times when you didn't know how you're going to make it. But you said, you know, God, I trust you, and I'm going to try to be financially responsible. But Lord, I want to make you my priority. You know, there have been times where Amy and I were like, you know, how many know the times where you just go through life and it just seems like everything conks out all at once? You know, the washing machine goes out at once, or you got car problems and it just hits all at once. You know, when it rains, it pours. And we were in one of those situations 7-8 years ago, and I just remember, I'm not sure how this is going to work out, but I'll tell you, as we trusted the Lord and kept making him a priority, I can testify not only that time, but many times in our lives, how God has provided for us when we made him a priority. And I see a lot of nodding heads out there. I'm sure many could testify here today. But again, we need to be generous. We may need to make him our number one priority. We should get our priorities set right. It's time to get our finances, dear friends, under the lordship of Jesus Christ. To get our finances under the lordship of Jesus Christ. And I'm not saying this is going to happen as far as getting everything in order and get everything healthy. It's not going to happen necessarily overnight, but we need to start making steps towards that and maybe get some godly counsel or talk to people that we know that are trusted financial people and try to get things together because we want to be responsible. Look in verse 19. He says, when you're generous and you're ready to share with others, you're storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. So in other words, we're storing up lasting treasures when we put everything under the lordship of Jesus Christ. In other words, by being generous, by caring for the needs of others, we aren't in essence losing our wealth if we're doing it for Jesus, but we're laying away treasures in heaven. I don't know if you ever order some things at the store, you're not able to go there immediately. You can have them put it away on layaway. You know, you can just call it in or whatever, and they'll hold on to it for a while. You can't get it right yet, but you can get it, you know, whenever you show up to the store. You know, in many ways, when we give to God and when we make God a priority, our real treasure is on layaway. There's going to be a day when we will receive our eternal treasure. And frankly, our eternal treasure ought to be Jesus Christ himself. And we can pick it up when we get to heaven. But we need the idea that we're living not for temporary things that are here today and gone tomorrow. Frankly, what can you remember as far as who gave you gifts, as far as what Christmas gifts you got last year? Most of us forget. And frankly, let me be so honest, the things you're just loving and looking for, and there are some special things we put our heart in. It's not, we shouldn't give gifts. We need to be givers because God's a giver and he's generous. But I will say this, and I don't mean to depress you, but there's probably a good chance that a lot of the gifts you're working so hard to get together, in a year from now, that person's probably going to forget about it. So we need to remember that, yes, it's great to give, and we need to be givers, and we're commanded to be givers, but we do it because we love Jesus and we want to love them. So put your heart in them. Let people know how much you love them. Give, yes. But remember that the most important thing is to make God number one and to see the change eternally in people. If that means, as we talked about, using our earthly possessions to make eternal differences, do it and keep doing it. You know, frankly, we live within this tension, you could say, of living in this age and still remembering the age still yet to come. How do we address our needs now? Yes, but also prioritize eternally for the future. Turn with me, if you will, in Matthew chapter 6. We're going to kind of finish out here, but Matthew chapter 6, I want to read to you a little bit from the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus says this in Matthew chapter 6, verses 31 through 34. He's talking about the context of being anxious. You know, people are worrying about what they're going to eat and what they're going to wear and all these things. In verse 31, he says, "Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, 'What shall we eat? And what shall we drink? And what shall we wear?' For the Gentiles seek after these things. And your heavenly Father knows that you need them all." But here's it. Listen to this. "But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself, sufficient for the day of its own trouble." Again, this is not saying that we shouldn't plan. There are times we do need to make plans, but I want to say this. If your life is marked by a significant amount of worry and stress, particularly as it relates to finances, and I'll be the first to admit I've had plenty of those worries in my life too. But at some point, we have to say, "God, I want to make you number one in my life, in every area of my life. I'm entrusted. Lord, I don't have much to give, but I want to make you the priority. I want to give to your kingdom and to your purposes. And I trust that you're going to provide everything that I need." You know, God will provide every one of our needs. He won't provide all of our greeds. We need to keep the distinction between both. But when we make God our priority, he will provide. He will take care of us if we seek him first, if we draw near to him. So the question I have for you today is this: will you trust Christ now? Will you let him be the Lord of your finances? You know, you might feel like you got a mountain to climb, and a mountain starts with one step at a time. You might be willing to take that first step, to be able to say, "Lord, I want to make you a priority. I want to let you be the Lord of my every area of my life, but also my finances." Again, money is amoral. It doesn't matter if you, it's possible to be poor and still be greedy in sin, and it's possible to be rich and have your heart right. The real issue isn't whether or not you're rich or poor. The real issue is the condition of your heart. Now, granted, there are certain temptations that come with having a significant amount of money, what Scripture says, but it doesn't necessarily mean that you're sinning. The point is God the God of your life? The mere possession of wealth is not inherently sinful, but we must conduct ourselves in a way where we desire to put Jesus number one and live for eternity. So the real issue is the heart. You know, if you put the money, put finances into the hands of a godly person, it's going to bear fruit. But sadly, if you put it into the hands of a person who lives for themselves, it's going to come to nothing. Somebody once said, "Money's like manure. Stack it up and it stinks. Spread it around and it produces growth and fruit." I think there's some truth to that. It's important that we make God number one. You know, the church at Ephesus needed to learn this, and frankly, some of us need to hear it today as well. You know, you and I are going to have to give an account. Here's something to consider. You think about the fact we're going to have to give an account for every thought that we had, every word that we spoke, every action that we did, every penny that we spent. We're going to have to someday give an account before God. So we need to be mindful that we're using our resources and our finances to the glory of God. You know, there's a difference between spending something and investing something. Spending something, you spend it, you get it now, and it's gone. You invest, you're investing into the future. When we think about giving to the kingdom of God, we're not spending, we're investing into eternity. And frankly, anything that we invest into eternity will never really be lost, because we're giving to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So the real invitation for you and me today is God number one? Is God number one? You know, some people say, "Well, God will understand right now. I'm going through a tough time. I can't really give to God. God will understand." Well, I'll tell you this, dear friends. We're going to talk about next week, and I don't want to preach next week's message today. But the woman who gave her mite, she gave everything, even in the midst of her poverty. God may be understanding that rather than putting God number one, you're trying to trust your own finances rather than trusting Him. And again, it's not as if God needs our money. God wants our hearts. So the invitation for us today is say, God, do you have my heart? And Lord, is this worry that I've been plagued with an indication that I'm not trusting you? That you're going to be my provider? That if I seek first your kingdom and your righteousness, that you're going to take care of all the needs that I have? Is God number one?